We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Pray that you'd help us to understand your word this night, that we might live in obedience to it, that we might live in relationship and fellowship with you in all things. And we praise you for the revelation that you give of yourself and pray for our hearts and minds to be willing to understand and obey. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Al's going to Adelaide, as you heard, in a couple of weeks' time, and the same week I'll be up at the University of Brisbane running a mission there, which will be either the week before or the week after the University of Sydney, where I'll be running a mission for that week as well. We do value your prayers, and we'll put more information on the back of the outline so that you can be praying for us. Often when we go on university missions, though I don't think this time, certainly not for me, I don't know about Al, we have spoken on a campaign titled, No Christ, No Life. We've used it here on this campus as well. And the positive, affirming No Christ, No Life gains a mild acceptance amongst people, or better should I say, a tolerance. They say, oh, well, that's very nice, yes. We're glad that you feel you know life as a result of knowing your Christ. But the negative, exclusive no of No Christ, No Life sometimes meets a violent protest and opposition, especially, may I say, where people understand it. Where people don't understand it, they give it the same tolerant kind of, oh, that's nice for you feeling, but when people understand it, they get fairly hostile. One philosophy lecturer on this campus said it was personally insulting and rude because it was saying that he had no life or that he would never have life. And either way, he considered to be judgmental, arrogant, rude, offensive, and untrue. I mean, one of the ways of dealing with people that you do not like these days is to say, well, why don't you get a life? To say, with no Christ there is no life, we are being as rude as that, aren't we? We're saying they have not got life who have not got Christ. It's a very rude thing to say. There are three reasons why people take offence, or if you like, three particular groups who will be offended by this slogan. Firstly, it's offensive to all those who would believe in any alternative to Jesus. The Muslims, the Buddhists, the atheists, the agnostics, whoever it may be, it's saying that without Christ they have no life. It is saying it in a way which is personal and existential, that they are in fact wrong. That is objectionable to most of those groups of people. Secondly, it's offensive to the relativists, to that broad swag of Australians that are around today who think that there is no truth, there is just opinions, that there is no one way to God, there are many ways to the God if God is there to be reached, that there is no such thing as a falsehood. All ways are expressions of the human search and each equally valid to each other. And so for anybody to say, no, you are wrong, no Christ, no life, is deeply offensive to the relativists. The no Christ in the K-N-O-W sense of the motto is acceptable to the relativists. It's a good one, by which they can say, yes, it's quite true, and also if you know Moses, you know life, and if you know Muhammad, you know life, and if you know Mr. Moon, you know life. You can know lots of people, and we're happy you know life through Christ, but we know life through my great-grandmother's maiden aunt. But the no of no Christ, the negative, is objectionable, because it says that there is a true way and a false way. There is a right way and there are wrong ways, and indeed there is only one right way and all the others are wrong ways, for without Christ there is no life, and for relativists it is totally unacceptable. Which gives them problems if they're relativists, because they now join with us in thinking that something is absolutely wrong, which is a very difficult place for a relativist to be in. But then relativists are used to being in difficult positions. Thirdly, there is the self-help group. They also find it offensive. The self-help philosophy of self-made winners. That wonderful TV advertisement for some insurance company or bank or something or other that, you know, the most important person in the world, you. That kind of person. The one that who is the boss of themselves, the one who is the self-reliant ruler, the captain of your own destiny and the captain of your own soul, that kind of person. To hear that without Christ, you are without life, is offensive because it attacks the very nature of your self-made philosophy. For it says you're dead and you're a failure when your whole life is about being alive and being a winner. It deeply offends human autonomy to say no Christ and there is no life for you. Now let's turn our attention to where we're up to in Colossians chapter 1. We're looking at Colossians the last couple of weeks, and we'll be returning to it in a few weeks' time again. And tonight we're looking at this passage in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. But so as to make sure we've got it right, let's put it in its context again. Always need to read in the context, and I'll remind you that last week we looked at the passage from verse 9 to 23 to put it in its context, under the heading God's Great Rescue. That is, verses 12 to 14 spoke of God's great rescue, and verses 20 to 23 were still about God's great rescue, that is, the bread on either side of this sandwich, this great meaty passage that we have tonight, the bread on either side was about God's great rescue. So in verses 12 to 14 spoke about how God qualified the Colossian Christians to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light, to bring us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This qualification is by rescue, verse 13. He rescued us out of darkness, by redemption, by ransoming, as in paying over the price to free people from their captivity, by forgiveness of sins, verse 14, alluding to the work of Jesus in dying on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins, although not spelling it out there in this passage. And so in verse 13, he has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. That is, God's great rescue qualified us for the kingdom of light by two words, brought and bought. We were bought by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, ransoming us out of our captivity to darkness, and brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. This Son is then explained to us in verses 15 to 20. But skip over that and see the context which we're working at, because it comes towards the end in verse 20. We see from verse 20 to 23 he's talking about reconciliation. That is, God establishing his peace with all things. So verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. God is reconciling everything in the universe through the death of his Son, making peace through the blood shed on the cross. And the Colossians were amongst those things reconciled by God. They were, verse 21, alienated, enemies of God, but now they have become the friends of God. They have been reconciled through the death of this human Christ. So the context of the passage we're dealing with in verses 15 to 20, the context of that passage is God's great rescue. And we have one central question that should arise from the great rescue. That is, who is this one? Who is this Christ? Who is this Jesus? Who is he that by his death he can rescue us from the dominion of darkness? He can redeem us. He can qualify us for the kingdom of light. He can bring forgiveness of sins. He can reconcile all things in the universe to God. He can make peace by his death. He can turn God's enemies into God's friends. Who is this man? And how does he do such a thing? How can his death change the whole nature of the universe like this? When a man dies, the whole universe doesn't change like this. No man is an island to himself. Each one of us, we must always ask for, don't ask for whom the bell tolls, it tells for you, because in one sense we are all part of each other. But this one's death changes the very nature of the universe. This one's death brings about the kingdom of God. This one's death frees the kingdom, frees those servants of the kingdom of darkness. This one's death brings my forgiveness of sins. This one's death ransoms me, redeems me, rescues me. This one's death reconciles all God's enemies. This one's death, who is this one whose death can be so important and so significant? Verses 15 to 20 tells us who he is. It's one of the great passages of the Bible on who Jesus really is. It was written only 20 to 30 years after Jesus was a Galilean carpenter and had been nailed to the timber cross just outside Jerusalem. It is written by a man who was himself a fanatical Pharisaic first century Jewish monotheist who went around persecuting Christians. And now, in another part of the Roman Empire, up in Turkey, thousands of miles away from Palestine, he is now writing to this group of people just 20 years later about the man who was crucified. The Jewish man who was crucified. The Jewish man that he virtually calls God in this passage. See what he says of him. He wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Humans were created as the image of God in chapter 1 of Genesis, but he is the image of God, the invisible God. The invisible God who will tolerate no images to ever be made of him. Because this one is the image of God. Not even just made in the image of God, he is in fact the image of the invisible God. Humans were created in God's image to rule the world. But we failed. And we continue to fail to subdue all things under our feet. We rebelled, we fought, we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and we live now in a world of thorns and thistles and sweat and cockroaches and maggots. We live in a world where the ecosystem is always so delicately balanced that we're about to destroy it. But he who is the image of God, is the firstborn of all creation. Friends, the word firstborn does not mean born first. Firstborn means heir, means owner. Frequently, indeed, usually, the heir is the one who is born first. But it's not necessarily so. Because it is usually so, that's why we have the word firstborn. But the word actually refers to the heir, to the owner. It's the principle of primogeniture that you have in many families of the ancient world, and you can still see it in that one ancient family that's alive today in Buckingham Palace, whereby the firstborn is the heir to the throne. The firstborn male could be the fifth or sixth child, it wouldn't matter, it would still be the firstborn child. The firstborn is the heir, and his son becomes the secondborn, even though, of course, there are many others who are in line, but you jump up the line if you happen to be firstborn in a family. The word itself just means heir. This one is the heir of all creation. Because the world was made for humanity. Psalm 115 verses 5 and 6 says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth was given to man." So the universe is all made by God, but God has given to mankind the very world. But man is not the heir of the world. This man is the heir of the world. This one who is in the image of God, he is the heir of all creation. He is the man. Verses 16 and 17 spells it out further. Because, for by him all things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things, spiritual and physical, all things are repeated, and the emphasis is there in the text. Everything, you name it, all things were made by him. The emphasis later in the verse, in the next verse, he is before all things and in him, back in verse 16, all things were made for him and all things were made by him. The by him the first time in verse 16 is actually in him. The second time it's through him. So it really reads, for in him all things were created, things in heaven, on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him and for him. In, through, and for him. In him, because God created everything in him. There was nothing that God created that was outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did no creative work independent of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God created the world, he created it in Jesus. And when God created the world and the universe and the stars and everything, he created it through Jesus. He was the agent of creation. He was the one by whom God created the world. Remember the beginning of John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There was nothing that was made that was not made by him. For God created the world by his Word, and that Word of God became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and is the Lord Jesus Christ. Through this one, God created the universe. But notice what it says at the end of the verse. Everything was made, not only in him, not only through him, but everything was made for him. Why would God create the universe? For Jesus. Why did God create the stars? For Jesus. Why did he create the sea? For Jesus. Why did he create the land? For Jesus. Why did he create you? For Jesus. The whole universe and every component part of it has been made for him. In him, through him, for him. This man, whom you crucified just 20 years before, this man was the man for whom the whole universe was made. When you remember back into Genesis, it's like that, isn't it? God creates the world habitable for the man. And then he plants the wonderful garden and puts the man in the garden to eat of the fruit of the trees, to enjoy its beauty. It's all made for him, but it wasn't made for him. It was made for the real man, Jesus, not Adam. Adam was just a type of the one who was to come. He was just a visual aid to help you understand who the real one God was making everything for. He was making it for his son. The goal of all the universe is him, including you, including me. See, why do you exist? Not because your parents wanted you, though that may be true, but because God wanted you for his son. That is why you have been made. That is why I have been made. All this is summed up in verse 17. He is before all things. A temporal idea. Before anything happened, he was there. He is not part of creation. He is before creation, before all things. And in him, all things hold together. The universe does not ultimately hold together by some immutable laws of physics or by some unchangeable nature. The universe doesn't hold together, it is held together. It is held together by this person of whom he is drawing attention. It is held together by this person in whom, through whom, and for whom it was made. He holds it together. Ultimately. Now, if this was not enough, there's more. Verse 18 actually ratchets it up a notch or two. He is the head, the firstborn of the dead. Again, the idea of firstborn is that of heir, owner, ruler, and that's why the head is such a suitable figure for it. But notice what he is the head of. He is the head of the body, the church. The church? That's an anticlimax, isn't it? Here we have, he's the head of all of creation, all of the stars, all of the galaxies, all of the universe, all of the atoms. He is the ruler and owner of everything. And now I tell you, he's something even bigger and better than it. He's the head of the church. And you think, the church? This is an anticlimax of some magnitude. King of all the creation, king of the congregation. I mean, our experience of the wonders and the spectacular splendor, the size and the beauty and the majesty of the stars or of the sea, of the shore, overwhelms us at times. But our experience of the church is of the puny, old, tired, worn-out, blue-rinsed geriatric society for the preservation of useless buildings. To be the head of that kind of organisation which serves endless cups of teas and serve them the sound of mind-numbing 19th century dirges sung by men who like to get dressed up in dressing gowns and overcoats and long dresses, why would you want to be the head of that organisation? And why is that somehow superior, bigger, higher, more significant than being the head of all creation? What an anticlimax, what a letdown. Who would want to be the head of that? Friends, look again. Look again at the congregation of God's people. And look at it with spiritual eyes, not physical eyes, with eternal eyes, not temporal eyes. Look again. Because this head of the church is the firstborn from the dead. It's the same thing. To be the head of the church, his body, is to be the firstborn from the dead. For the church is not of this world, the church is of the next world. The church is not of this creation, the church is of the next creation, of the new creation, of the new world order, the age of the resurrection. When people will rise up in judgment to live forever and to face judgment forever, that is the home of the church, where there will be a new heaven and a new earth and where righteousness will rule forever. That is the home of the church. That is, he is the heir, the Lord, the ruler, the head of the world to come, of the new people of God, of the heavenly church, of heaven. That is what it's being said. What you see here is the church out of place. For the church is foreign in this world. It is but a small seed of the tree that is yet to come. It may look puny, it may look frail, it may look fragile, it may even look stupid. You may want to kind of kick it down with your foot and trample it underground. You might want to rip it up and throw it away like Stalin tried. You may want to get rid of it because it doesn't look like it's anything, but don't be deceived. It's a mighty tree that is coming. It is a massive thing that is yet to be seen. If you've got eyes to see already, you can see. When it calls Jesus the head of the church, his body, the firstborn from the dead, he's talking about the world to come. So verse 18 concludes that in everything he might have the supremacy, supreme in this world and supreme in the world to come, Lord of the living and Lord of the dead, Lord of the age to come as well as Lord of this age. That is who he is. But how does he rescue us? What does this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this majesty above all majesties, this person who is grander than any speculation we can possibly come up with, what does he do? Well, his supremacy is explained to us in verses 19 and 20. For God's fullness dwelt in him. Chapter 2, verse 9 even says, dwelt in him bodily. That is, while he was human, everything that was God was living and pleased to live in him. All the attributes and activities of God, his spirit, his word, his wisdom, his glory, are perfectly displayed in that man. That is why the world hated him. That is why the world crucified him. For we couldn't look at perfection without our own sinfulness being aroused. You look at this man, and you will see God. Jesus said, you know the way to the place where I'm going. in John chapter 14. And Thomas said in verse 5 of that chapter, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Would you recognize God if you came face to face with him? Well, it's got a lot to do with expectations, hasn't it? What do you expect to see when you're face to face with God? What would be the overwhelming impression on you, on your mind, on your soul, on yourself, if you're face to face with God? In the Bible, certain people come face to face with God, and they seem to have a consistent pattern whenever they come to see him. Do you know how they describe him? They nearly all say, I'm a wretched, sinful man. That's what they become aware of. It's not his size, it's not his brightness, it's not his glory, it's not his splendor, it's his holiness, which overwhelms us in our wretched sinfulness. Of course, if you are so sinful and arrogant as to never see your own sinfulness, you won't recognize God in his holiness when he comes amongst us. And when he came as a man, dressed like a man, walked like a man, ate like a man, talked like a man, when he came as a man, people said, he's a man. And this man said, but if you see me, you have seen God. And the strange part when you read John's Gospel is, he doesn't sound arrogant when he's saying it. That is an extraordinary piece of literature. Try it sometime. Try and write up a fiction sometime where your hero or heroine is perfectly good. They are all unreal like Pollyanna, or mad like the man from La Mancha. They're not real. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, ordinary men with not high-flying rhetoric of Greek prose, but just wrote ordinary accounts, write a story of a man who is believably good. But part of his believability of being good is he goes around saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God. For all the activities, all the fullness of God clearly displayed in that man, and people could see it. Some loved him, some hated him. And God made peace through him, through his cross. See, that is why his death was not just another human death. That is why his crucifixion was not just another human crucifixion. That is why his execution was not just another martyrdom in the millions of martyrdoms down the history of mankind. This is the death. This is the sacrificial death of the one in whom the whole fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily. Sophie's World, a philosophy book, written from a non-Christian viewpoint, trying to promote philosophy as a wonderful study for people to have, and it is. But of course, the trouble with philosophy as philosophy is it's just full of ideas and people who are very ordinary and very frail. But there is one hero in philosophy, Socrates, the philosopher who was executed. And it's interesting in that book how they try and hold up Socrates as being like Jesus. And Socrates died for his cause like Jesus died for his cause. My friend, millions of people have died for their cause. But Jesus is not just like a Socrates. He's not just like a martyr to a cause. He's not like any one of the 6 million Jews killed by Hitler. This is the one in whom the whole fullness of deity dwelt bodily. This is the one who created the universe and for whom the universe is created. This is the Lord of this world and the world to come. He was killed because God was reconciling the world to himself in this one. For this is how God could reconcile all things to himself, and how he could do it through the death of somebody else. For what justice is there in one person sinning and another person being crucified for it? Why should the innocent suffer and the guilty go free? Because the judge of all the world was in the innocent one, bearing the sin of the world himself. It wasn't somebody separate from the Father, it was the Father's own Son who lived in perfect unity for all time. It was only in the one who was God that God could take the punishment upon himself for the sins of the whole world. This is how God could reconcile all things to himself through the death of another, because he was not another. He was the one in whom the whole fullness of Godhead dwelt. All things, notice, by the death of this great one, by the death of this firstborn of all things, all things can be reconciled by his sacrificial death. The whole cosmos is restored to peace out of the chaos into which it has fallen. The rebellion is ended. The evil empire is defeated. And so in verses 21 and 22, the Colossians too, who were alienated and were the enemies of God because of their evil behaviour, have become the holy people of God. Friends, it is impossible for any sermon or any preacher to... whether or not those men ever lived, whether or not those men ever uttered the things that they uttered. I mean, there would be minor modifications and a changed motivational feeling about how you lived under the teachings of Confucius or under Buddha if they didn't live, but the truths would be true whether they uttered them or not, whether they lived or not, and the falsehoods would be false whether they uttered them or not. It would make no difference. But if Jesus is not the firstborn of all creation, if Jesus is not the firstborn from the dead, then his cross is ineffective. And we have not been reconciled to God, nor rescued from the dominion of darkness, for the world and the cosmos is still in the chaos, for Jesus is the fraud and nothing has happened, but one fraud was crucified and it was good riddance. Christianity is Christ and him crucified. Christless Christianity, kind of Christian morality, is completely phony. And Christ is the great example of Christian morality, who doesn't go to the cross and pay the penalty for us to reconcile the world to himself, is completely phony. But notice the alternative to that, friends. If he is the firstborn of this world and of the world to come, if he is the one through whom God reconciled all things to himself, then as Jesus said, no one can come to the Father except by me. There is no one else in whom all the fullness of God lives. There was no one else through whom the world was made, in whom the world was made, for whom the world was made. There was no one else that God was in reconciling all things to himself. If it is true, then not only do you know Christ and therefore know life, but also if you do not have Christ, you do not have life. So what of you? Who was Jesus? Some of us are guests along here or come just a few times, been coming only for the last month or two. Never really worked out who Jesus was. things I'm saying tonight, you think, good grief, I didn't know any of that stuff. I've never heard of that. They're here. Well, I don't know if that's true or not or anything. I mean, we're glad you've come. We want you to keep coming to hear what God says in his word. We want you to make inquiries and make inquiries further. Go to the newcomer's supper. I know you've been here several weeks. You've been here for the last 12 months. Doesn't matter. Go to the newcomer's supper tonight and say to whoever's running the newcomer's supper, I want to find out more about that. I don't know anything about it. Or go out to the bookstore and ask for them out on the bookstore. Have you got a book that can tell me more about this so I can find out whether it's true or not? If it's true, then this is life itself. If it's true, then you don't have life. Not now, nor in the world to come. You need to get a life. Inquire, find out. But if you know it's true already, well then what? Well, if you know it's true, and you have given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ because you know it's his life really, he made you and he's bought you. And when you hear of him like tonight, you can't do anything but thank him and praise him and want to tell others how wonderful he is. Want to bring your friends under the sound of the teaching of God's word that they too could share in life itself. Want to live our lives for his praise and glory because he lived and died his life for our salvation. But if you know it's true, but you're hanging on to your life, you still want to keep on being your own person. That is a terrible falsity to be in, isn't it? That is the worst of all possible worlds. That is great foolishness. Come, be reconciled to God while the day is still today, while you still have the opportunity. But how do you do that? Well, it's the prayer on the back of the outline that we pray most nights here. Not the Lord's Prayer down the bottom, but the prayer at the top, which acknowledges that you need forgiveness, which recognizes Jesus as God's Son who died for me and rose again for me, and who calls upon God to forgive me and to change me, that I may have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Ruler of Rulers, as my ruler, as my Lord. Why don't you join me in praying this prayer in the quietness of your own mind if you know that you need to be reconciled to God this night? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. And Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son. We thank you for sending him into this world to rescue us. We thank you that he for whom the whole universe was made, he who was your agent of creation, should become one of us. That the one who is indeed your image should become made in your image so that he could die for us and rise again. Oh, Father, we stand in awe of your love and forgiveness, that while we were still enemies, while we were still sinners, you should send your Son to die for us. We thank you and pray that we may live the life that you have created for us and redeemed us to live in holiness and righteousness until we gather with all your people in that great church around your throne and sing of alleluias for all eternity to your praise and glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, if you're prayed to be reconciled to God this night, if that's the first time for you, I really want the Newcomer's Supper to be well and truly crowded tonight. Who's running Newcomer's Supper? Joshua is? And who else is going to? You're going to it or Al's going? Phil's going to it. Phil's leading our meeting tonight. You can't miss Phil. He's got such a checkered kind of jumper on. Can't miss him. If you're someone who wants to inquire more, or if you're someone who's been praying that prayer to be reconciled to God, go into the Newcomer's Supper and make a beeline for Phil and say, look, I need to talk to you. And he'll work out what to do from there and help you to sort it out. But do take action on it, for God has taken such action for you. Sorry we haven't had question time tonight. We'll make up for it in the coming week. We're now going to sing the next of our songs.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.